So we're studying, continuing to look at different aspects of heaven. And the one that I want us to dial in on before next Wednesday will be the last topic in this series about that. And next Wednesday night, we're going to talk about on that day. There is that day that will come. And we don't know when that day will be, but that day is spoken about. For today, I want us to think about the new creation that is spoken about. And as I have said, I believe it's more accurate, according to the text, to say that the new creation, rather than going to heaven, is the ultimate hope. The word heaven and the idea of heaven is very much wrapped up or included in hope, because our hope is, that's where our hope is. And it's very valid to understand that heaven is the throne of God, the Holy of Holies. It's where the reality currently right now, that all of our hope is held. Okay. But the ultimate hope for God's people is what the New Testament calls and the Old Testament calls a new creation. So I think this evening it's exciting to our study, but exciting to our lives, okay, to think of a new heaven and a new earth. So as we explore the idea of a new creation and its connection to heaven, the things that I want us to be looking at is, what does the Bible say about new creation? That's important, because that's what God has said, revealed. What does it mean for God to make the creation new? Okay. And why should we as God's people now care about new creation? And I think that that's self-evident. So do you have a concept currently of the new creation? New heavens and the new earth, but the new creation especially kind of says a bit more, maybe includes a bit more.
What I've always thought that the new creation meant was new heaven, new earth, after everything, after the old earth was done away with, burned in fire, burned with intense heat, and then being made perfect as it should have been. But how that would look, I usually think about it as kind of like how this world was created, this universe. But
Okay,
I could be mistaken.
No, I think you're tracking with what we've talked about pretty carefully. You've spoken as we have spoken, and will speak tonight out of 2 Peter. What you're speaking of talks about, Noah kind of wrapped up some of the things that we, you know, touched on.
We kind of get focused on what was the garden? That was at the beginning of creation. God tells us it's new. So I think that it may be something that we haven't even been exposed to. It will be something that, you know, like you were talking earlier, you know, in one of the studies, if you look at an acorn, if you didn't see the tree that it came from, you have no idea what that will be when it's matured.
Yes.
So we see a glimpse of it. God's given us a glimpse of it, but do we really know exactly what it's going to be like?
Right? I think we're left without a firm grasp, as you say. If it's new, it's not the same. It's not like, in a sense, it's new in the same way, Joe. I'll put it like, as you say, if it's new, then it's not the old paradise, the original paradise necessarily, right? Because by definition, I agree with that. However, it's like you say, though, it speaks to something very central to our faith. okay? And that is the resurrection of the dead, right? And the resurrection, we need to read Romans chapter 8, if you would turn there. Romans chapter 8, and I think it's verses 18 through 25, with those ideas in mind, Paul is speaking to a Gentile group of Christians, and they are perhaps they're needing the same thing that we're needing and always have needed, and that is a hope, okay, in the face of suffering. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, it continues speaking of us as children of God. Paul says, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Okay, that right there tells us very clearly, has it been revealed in Paul's mind? No, it will be revealed. So we can make conjectures or imaginings about it, but it's not yet been revealed to us, all right? Okay, but it's described as a glory that's to be revealed to us in verse 19, and he gives the reason for this. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." The redemption of creation. I think it's understandable to feel a little bit disappointed, to think about when we hear things like the meek shall inherit the earth. Would you want to inherit the earth the way it is? But Jesus says, the meek are going to inherit the earth. As much as we appreciate the earth the way it is, it's not the way it was intended, right? We understand that. The earth that we will inherit, Paul says, we hope for it, and we hope for something that we don't see, right? We eagerly wait for it, that which we would inherit. So this earth that is promised, is what we hope for, this new creation. And that's even more fantastic in my mind. Is it more fantastic and awe-inspiring than a rather confined, rather vague concept of heaven, like floating in some sort of cloud or glory? So the New Testament doesn't describe that. It describes something very concrete, in fact, in some sense, but also extremely spiritual. And so the first fruits, what are the first fruits of this new reality, this new creation, that is in here? It's we ourselves, verse 23, And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons and the redemption of our body. So the creation is described in verse 22, that the creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. When moms, when you're in childbirth, is it suffering? Is it, Miriam, you've been a labor delivery nurse. Sharon, you still are. You know full well what that is like, right? And many of you, and some of us dads have been there, right? And so in some sense, what keeps you going through it? The expected result is full of joy and happiness and, you know, that ultimate satisfaction of wholeness. So the Apostle Paul describes this whole, the creation as presently here in verse 21 is being currently in bondage to corruption. And that's the reason that there's war, death, there's destruction, because this whole creation has been subjected to futility, some versions might say, by God himself. And that, of course, happened when, since the time that humans sinned, the whole creation has been subject to the curse of decay and death. But these pains like childbirth, the creation itself is enduring that with together even now, and we see that all the time. And we ourselves are experiencing that same thing, it says. We ourselves groan within ourselves, and we are waiting eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. The creation is waiting eagerly for what? The revealing of the sons of God, their children of God. So in verse 21, Paul very explicitly states that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom. Okay, it currently doesn't have, but it will attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the creation will be set free. We hope and we wait in the same way for the redemption of our body. And so God's good creation is currently groaning, suffering as well under the curse of sin and death. And we'll experience the same sort of redemption that our bodies will experience when our bodies are resurrected and transformed. Verse 23 tells us, then creation is as well. So Paul, he writes this in such a way and presents this that it, in my mind, it frames very explicitly what we hope for. There's really very little we can lay on this. We're going to talk about that day when all this actually happens. But this, I want us to talk about what the prophets spoke of, the promises from the Old Testament as well, perhaps. Before we do that, do you have any thoughts about this here in Romans chapter 8 that you'd like to share? Does that give you hope? So in the same way that it's an earth that is new. The heavens are new. The creation itself is new. Yet we don't know. We can't really quite grasp what that is because we haven't seen it. In the same way, what we will be like is not yet revealed fully, right? I mean, we can have imaginings, and I think we have a vague idea by the way God has created us and called it good in the beginning, yet it will be more glorious, more. We know that the pain, the struggles with health, the emotional, all of the things that we suffer from, that will be gone. But we won't just be floating in some disembodied spirits. According to this, we will be embodied. What we will be is not yet revealed, but we will be embodied with Christ if we are in Christ at his coming. Okay. In the Old Testament, when you think about the people of Israel, did they seem to have a very singular focus sometimes on the land of milk and honey, the promised land? Where did they get that idea? They come up with it on their own? What's that?
God
did describe it that way. That was part of his promise to Abraham. It was part of his promise to the people of Abraham's descendants all along. And it wasn't an over-focus on material things, but like the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle on earth, it was a what? What did Hebrews describe it as? It was a copy and a shadow of the reality that is currently in heaven. And so this idea of land is what God gave the Jewish people is the idea that God wanted when they took the land. What was it that God was doing when they finally did take the land? Remember that? He was to remove all the corruption. Remember that? Out of the promised land and give it to the people. And the way the Old Testament terms it as an inheritance forever. So in other words, the expectation of inheriting a corruption-free promised land did not come from man. It came from God. And it's the picture of what we expect and we're given as well. Okay. So Jesus himself, he gave us the same kind of idea. When the Messiah was to come throughout the writings of the prophets, the hope of inheriting this corruption-free promised land is tied directly to the Messiah or to the what the Messiah would do in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah. But we shouldn't think that the hope was fulfilled. Was their hope of this corruption-free land fulfilled when the exiles returned from Babylon? From that, or the Assyrian exile? No. What about when Jesus, the Messiah, came? And he was born and revealed as Messiah, did that fulfill it? Did that fulfill the material promised land? Did Jesus, the Messiah, who came as the Jewish Messiah, was that the fulfillment of the promised land? Did he come as an earthly king and give them a and reign over them as an earthly king as they thought he would? No.
No, so he was a spiritual king. And they were so ingrained in the physical world that they neglected the spiritual.
Yes, there was an overemphasis on the material world. I agree with that. No. Now, in Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah called this future corruption-free world that was connected to the Messiah the new heavens and the new earth. So it wasn't just New Testament that had this. And so Peter says that we're still waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. So my question is, did Jesus coming and even his resurrection, did it create a new heavens and a new earth yet? It's not yet fully realized, is it? Okay. Now there are some, and maybe you've heard this, I don't really know, but I reject this idea of realized eschatology. I don't want to get lost in a bunch of big words. Some of you know what that is, okay? That this has already occurred, okay? That what we're talking about has already happened. But I would reject the idea that what the prophets spoke of, that hope has already been realized today in a symbolic sense. And Noah, I'm speaking to kind of the way you phrase this, and I want us to think about it. There is a spiritual reality, right, where it has already begun. However, it's more than a simple spiritual reality from the fact that it's going to be a full reality at some point, but that's not yet realized. Am I making any sense? Maybe. In other words, there is one thing that continues to exist that has not gone away. The new creation is not fully realized that Isaiah spoke about. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There is the new reality, the new creation is not yet realized yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in some senses, I'm speaking about what I consider a false concept, an untrue concept of that it's already been realized. But in a sense, it has begun. Okay, it has begun. So in 1 Corinthians 15, I think we'll start here. I want to read the section 20 through 26 at least. Okay. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, okay, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all what? Will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, okay, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. And he hands over the kingdom to the Father, God the Father. And when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he accepted who put all things in subjection to him. OK, Okay, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So the idea here is that as long as death exists, the new creation is not fully realized, okay? But the promise of an inheriting a perfect world is what so much of the Bible is about. It is being realized, but not yet, okay? Not yet. So as long as death remains, that final enemy, which will come to an end, then that is the final corruption. And this coming weekend, the world celebrates Easter. Jesus' resurrection on the first day of the week is the proclamation that death will come to an end. Okay. And this section of scripture speaks about Jesus, that the order of things is that Christ is the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So Jesus is coming, the parousia, I'm not saying it right today, parousia. And that is his revealing, is what that is. And then comes the end. So, and Noah spoke of this already in out of 2 Peter, I believe. So if we go back into Romans, Paul is referred to the promise in Romans chapter 4 of his offspring, of Abraham and his offspring. The promise that Abraham was given is that they would be heirs of the world. That was the promise. That was the promise forever. Romans chapter 14, verse 13 is where it says that. When we were in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer, he laments the fact that the present world is not yet subject to humanity, as Psalms 8. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 2, that would be helpful. Hebrews chapter 2 is where I wanted us to turn next. So the promise would be Abraham, you would inherit the world, okay? And at no time is the world since the fall represented anything that we would really want to inherit. But here in chapter 2, there's an entire section here beginning in verse 5 that, if you'll kind of listen to this all the way down to verse 18, and I don't know where to stop and where to start, but in regard to the angels that the Jewish Hebrews held in high regard, he says in verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come. So there's this world to come that has been promised, concerning which we are speaking. So that's what the writers are speaking. And, okay, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So some of the promises are a reality, but not yet. They're becoming a reality, but not yet. It says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that's not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Okay? And what is that all things, perhaps, from what we've discussed so far? What's the primary thing that's yet to be defeated? Death, right? It's death. So the present world is not yet subject, okay, to the man who became our brother. You'll see that it says in verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Might as well finish this, because all the way down to verse 18, it applies, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So there's the idea again of freedom. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sin of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. When we are glorified with Christ, it's because he came as one of us, but one. And the victory is assured, yet the entirety of it's not yet realized, it says, okay? And so that's why verse 9 says, but we do see him, in a sense. We do see him, and so we have this hope. We have this continued hope, okay? So, new heavens and a new earth. I think there's a lot to it, and there's more to it perhaps than we're giving it time for. But in a very real sense, when we're in Christ, are we already in a beginning phase, stage of a new creation when we enter into Christ? We are, aren't we? Absolutely we are. And I think that's part of what Noah was talking about in the spiritual sense, but also I don't think we can separate, and I've taught this before, the material from the spiritual, because we are a whole person. We're a whole person, not yet perfected. Okay.
Aren't we continually fighting that battle of putting evil under subjection, God's feet or Jesus' feet, in a reality?
If we confront evil with good, we are, subjecting it to the reign of Christ,
right,
in us. And I think that's an excellent point. The kingdom of God is in us, right? And we're already part of a new creation, then, even though we don't understand it. And so when everything is in subjection and that full reality, then that's called true freedom, the final freedom. Yeah. Well, we have already, even though new creation that we're talking about is not yet fully realized, of course, it has already begun, right? And the resurrection of Christ was the beginning. And then those who acknowledged, believed, repented, were immersed into Christ, right? From that point forward, we are now the resurrection of, identify Jesus as the beginning of that new creation, and us being in him, being in Christ, we're part of that new creation beginning. I guess I think we would say it. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, was he raised with a new creation body in a sense? It's true, right? I'm going to talk a little bit about some of this on Sunday. Was his resurrected body, was it immortal? Imperishable? Yeah. Was it incorruptible? Was it both at the same time presented to us in the New Testament and to those first century believers as both material and spiritual? Yes. Yes. So that's why Paul calls Christ the first fruits of the coming resurrection. What we read back in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls that the first fruits. So all of our, that way we understand that all of our mortal bodies will be transformed in order to participate in the new heavens and the new earth, and it will be transformed. Joe?
That's a very physical thing that he's talking about, right?
It's really clear to us, isn't it? In a lot of ways, and Joe's bringing up the example of Thomas, you know, when the Lord said, put your hand here. And that's when Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He went from doubting Thomas to believing Thomas, right?
But it took that physicalness.
It was that physicalness, yeah. I don't know what that experience was like, right?
We got a little glimpse of it.
We have.
We can't imagine what it really like.
Our first glimpse of it for us is when we first come to have that hope and we're immersed into Christ and we come out of that water in new creation. Right? There's so much that's not fully realized. Earlier in Romans chapter 8, I'm going to sneeze, I think. I'm pretty sure I'm going to. Sorry. Maybe again. Miriam doesn't like my sneeze, so I'm trying to tamp it down. That means I have to sneeze twice because I can't really get a good one in. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now that's hope-filled. Okay. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now is the sense, right? Who dwells in you. But what Paul is saying is, so he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. So Paul helps us connect with what we're talking about, Jesus after Resurrection Sunday and the way he was revealed for those 40 days. So that's why Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature, right? And he's a new creation. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Philippians also has some of that. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. I want us to, it's not too far away. It's just like one page to your left if you're still in Hebrews. It says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the whole cosmos one day will be redeemed. The entire creation, the cosmos, everything that we can understand, it'll be pure, transformed, and I think even the word sanctified, the final sanctification, both for us and for it. So that project that God has been on, it will find its completion, and the new creation, the kingdom of God, okay, two very similar coexisting concepts that are expressing the same idea. This, in the age to come, God will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere, right? And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 was about. So until that day, how are we to live, according to Hebrews? So until that day, we're to live like what? How are we to live? With that in mind, with that in view, and that is our hope, we sing songs about this. Are we exiles from that? We're like pilgrims. We're like travelers. We're like in the not exactly in the time space that we belong. You know, we're looking to that. So we're living in this reality as kingdom people with a better hope. And that better hope is described in the New Testament, not as heaven. Our hope is there. It's held there. Our inheritance is there, preserved for us. But our ultimate hope is in a new heaven and a new earth. And so we have to live as those who understand that, with all that we are and all that we have, all that we've been given. So I hope that helps us a little bit. I don't believe we ever made it to 2 Peter. We have covered that, okay? And we have we'll look in 1 Thessalonians. We'll look in 1 Peter next week, okay? I mean 2 Peter next week. We'll look at those. We'll get there. Because we're going to talk about that day. Okay, we're going to talk about what they call that day. Okay. Any final comments? Let's see. Okay. Well, who would like to come lead us in a closing prayer? Anybody? Do you want to come up, Joe? Okay. If you have to go after our prayer, Joe's coming up. He's going to lead us in a prayer. Thank you for being here. I'm glad that everybody's able to join in.
Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we could take this time to come together and, Heavenly Father, put the cares of the world away and focus on you, Heavenly Father. Focus on the words that you've put down for us. We're so thankful for the scriptures that you have preserved for us. May we continue to grow in knowledge of them as we look at those things. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we gain knowledge of you, we can apply those things to our hearts. And that, Heavenly Father, we can be your workers here in this corrupted world that we are living in. That, Heavenly Father, we can be beacons of light to those that are lost around us, and that we can bring a new hope to them. And that Heavenly Father, we know that that's all through you, through your Son and our, and the Spirit that you have provided for us. We're so thankful for all those spiritual gifts. Heavenly Father, we're so mindful of those that are sick and ailing tonight. We lift them up to you, Heavenly Father. You know the needs of each and every one of us. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for continuing to provide those needs and filling those needs for us. Heavenly Father, as we go our separate ways tonight, I pray that you go with each and every one of us, that we can continue to grow in love for one another, and that Heavenly Father, we can continue to reach out to those that are lost around us. Heavenly Father, please continue to guide us. Help us in all the things that we do, that we do it in a way that is pleasing to you, and that Heavenly Father, we can bring glory and praise to your name. And it's through your Son, our Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.